Since being called to serve as your bishop 4 years ago next week, if you can believe it, this has become what you might call my go-to prayer. And you should each have a copy of it on a little bookmark that was hopefully waiting for you. If not, there's other copies. It goes like this. O God, you've called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the reasons I've grown to love this prayer is because it's realistic but encouraging, honest but hopeful. It doesn't deny difficult truths, but neither does it succumb to sterile pessimism. It was written in the first part of the 20th century by a Church of England priest named Eric Milner White, who, among other things, was one of the founders of the religious community to which I belong, the Oratory of the Good Shepherd. Like many good prayers from another time and place, it sounds like it was tailor-made for us here and now. This prayer begins by acknowledging that we've been called to ventures of which we cannot see the ending. However, you may have read recently about some statistics that suggest we can, in fact, see the ending of the venture that is the Anglican Church of Canada. Recently compiled numbers reveal that nationwide, our denomination has lost 50% of its members in the last 25 years. If that trend continues, it's projected that there won't be any Anglicans left in Canada by the year 2040. Now, I don't know where you're going to be 20 years from now, but God willing, I'll still be around, presumably still an Anglican, so there'll be at least one of us left. I suspect there'll be others too. In fact, one of the recent responses to that statistical projection has been a number of younger Canadian Anglicans publicly declaring, "I'm not going anywhere." And as one of my fellow bishops helpfully wrote just last week about these grim-sounding statistics, the Christian Church has always been one generation away from extinction, and so our situation is not unique. That we've grown smaller as a church shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone here. It's what we see each Sunday as we gather in congregations across this vast diocese, or as we drive by deconsecrated church buildings that at one time were home to active, worshiping Anglican communities. In fact, we've been consistently growing smaller in number since the early 1960s. That's when membership in the Anglican Church of Canada and a number of other Christian denominations in this country hit its peak 60 years ago. Le diocèse de Québec ressent plus fortement les effets de cette décroissance, car nous sommes une église historiquement anglophone, située sur un territoire majoritairement francophone et historiquement catholique romain. Souvent au sein de communautés plus âgées du point de vue démographique, et nous nous trouvons dans une région du monde qui a connu et connaît encore un détachement généralisé particulièrement intense des pratiques religieuses de toutes sortes. Nous sommes donc peu nombreux et nous allons probablement le devenir encore plus. Mais nous savons que nous ne sommes pas seuls et en tout cas, que ce n'est pas la fin de notre histoire. One of the first things I did in setting up my office at Church House a few years ago was to put up on the wall a big map of the Diocese of Quebec, all 720,000 square kilometers of it. And on that map, I placed a little colored pin for each of the diocese's congregations, all 68 of them. And after I'd put up the last of the pins, I stepped back and looked at the map with a mixture of awe and panic. Awe, at how Anglican Christianity had, over two centuries, spread across so vast an expanse, and panic at wondering how in the world I was going to help support these scattered communities, all of which are small. Our own statistics tell us that there are now just over 3,000 Anglicans who belong to one of our diocese's congregations, and that on an average Sunday, about 800 of us are in church. The other thing I realized when I stepped back and looked at that map was that the color I had unconsciously chosen for the pins marking the congregations was yellow. And my instant thought was that they looked like a bunch of scattered mustard seeds. You know, a clump in the eastern townships. I say clump with affection. A clump in the eastern townships around the U.S. border, and then kind of hugging both sides of the mighty St. Lawrence, and up the North Shore, out to the coast, up to Kawawachikamach. Little one got blown up there, and up to the Gaspé Peninsula, and a couple more got blown out to the Gulf of St. Lawrence on the Magdalen Islands. In the Gospels, Jesus calls mustard seeds the smallest of seeds. But he also says that when sown, they have the potential to grow into something great and good. And faith, the size of a mustard seed, says Jesus, can move mountains. What I've encountered in my travels across the length and breadth of this diocese over the past few years are many examples of just that. Small but faithful communities, small but faithful efforts that each in their own way have been offered up to and blessed by God and are revealing something of the kingdom of God here among us. As another fellow bishop recently said, a bishop named Stephen Conway, who's the Bishop of Ely, a very historic and significant diocese in the Church of England, "The church does not let its small attendance prevent it from being a light to the community and a place to which people turn for support and encouragement." So even great historic dioceses of the Church of England are facing something of the same challenge as we are. I'm not going to name any specific examples now of those points of light, those mustard seeds, because over the next couple of days together, we're going to be hearing a sampling of some of those stories of support and encouragement from fellow members of our diocesan family. We'll also be hearing from a number of special guests about some of the mustard seeds they've encountered in the patches of the church they serve. We, of course, want our mustard seeds to grow, but there's more to growth than numbers. I know that's a cliche, and it's easy to say in a diminishing church numerically, but I believe it. At one point in Luke's gospel, the disciples come pleading to Jesus, saying, "Increase our faith." They don't come to see Jesus saying, "Increase our attendance," or "Increase our dividends," however nice both of those things might be. Because bigger numbers, whether they're in the communicants column of our parish vestry books or in the positive side of the parish ledger, are really only meaningful if we're also growing in our Christian discipleship. And that's something else I've regularly encountered in my visits with Anglicans across our diocese, a desire expressed by many pretty much everywhere I go to better understand the Christian faith they profess, to grow spiritually, and to apply their faith in Jesus Christ in concrete ways, both as individual Christians and as congregations. En tant que chrétiens, nous affirmons être un peuple qui, bien que vivant dans le monde, n'appartient pas au monde. Comme nous le rappellerons dimanche, la fête du Christ roi, le règne du Christ, notre allégeance première n'est pas envers une couronne, un pays, une tribu, un parti politique, la famille ou même l'Église. Notre loyauté primordiale est envers Dieu tel que révélé en Jésus-Christ et envers le royaume céleste, son incarnation a instauré et que nous, ses disciples d'aujourd'hui, avons la mission de révéler sur la terre. afin de réaliser cette proposition, cette mission radicale et à contre-culture, nous devons nécessairement nous comporter différemment de la culture dominante, le monde que nous habitons. Et l'un des rôles de l'Église est justement d'aider les chrétiens à faire cela. Ainsi que le dit le théologien américain Stanley Hauerwas en décrivant l'Église comme une institution appelant les gens à être une alternative au monde, afin que nous puissions devenir un peuple différent avec des habitudes différentes et des pratiques différentes de celles du monde. What's supposed to set us apart as followers of Jesus Christ is not so much our buildings, our rituals, or even our doctrines. What's supposed to set us apart as followers of Jesus Christ is that we do things differently, according to a different ethic. Whether it's how we deal with people, how we make decisions, how we manage our money, how we treat the environment. The church is not primarily, as the American theologian Stanley Hauerwas has said, about providing for greater participation. It's about being a people in a hostile environment capable of sustaining the witness to Jesus of Nazareth, who has brought us a way of life that we know to be life-giving. That's why the first term used in the New Testament to describe Christians is followers of the way, way with a capital W. Because as Anglican monk Geoffrey Tristram once put it, Christianity has never been a static body of doctrine, but rather is a dynamic way of life. That's what growing in Christian discipleship means, being equipped to more effectively live and speak the gospel of Jesus Christ in our everyday lives and to serve as Christ's ambassadors whenever and wherever with whomever. For our diocesan church, the task of making and equipping disciples is, in the words of that opening prayer, one of those paths as yet untrodden. Or at least it's a path that hasn't seen much traffic for some time. A lot of our collective time and energy over the years has been channeled into managing decline. And while we'll need to continue to be good stewards of the buildings and cemeteries and investments with which we've been entrusted, and helping congregations wishing to remain open to do so as long as they can, we also need to be reminded that surviving just as we are isn't enough. God calls us to so much more. And our communities and the world need us to be so much more. We need to remember that the church's primary task remains making and equipping disciples of Jesus Christ to participate in God's redeeming work in the world. And it's an opportune time to remember this because not only do we already have many people in our diocese who want to become better equipped as disciples of Jesus, but the means to help do that equipping are already at hand. We have wonderful teachers of faith among our clergy and lay people. We're developing new partnerships with centers of Christian formation here in Quebec and beyond. Even the necessary communications technology like high-speed internet access is now available to almost every Anglican in the diocese wherever they might live, even on the Lower North Shore. Hallelujah. We already have everything we need to help our mustard seeds grow. Some of this discipleship work has already begun, and my hope is that it'll broaden and deepen in the years ahead. And in doing so, we may find that being attentive to our spiritual growth also positively impacts our numerical growth, as others are drawn by our Christ-like love for one another and to the world, because those are among the fruits of Christian discipleship. Another path, as yet untrodden, is this very gathering. The last time our diocesan synod met in 2015, it was decided to make significant changes to its composition and size. So this synod is about half the size of the last one, Lay representation is based on deaneries and regions, not individual congregations. And a cross-section of the diocesan clergy, 10 in total, are members of synod rather than the entire active clericus. This is a new way of meeting for us all, and we'll be seeking your feedback on what you think works well, what works not so well, and what may need changing in the future. Ce synode est également un peu différent en ce qu'il est relativement peu chargé sur le plan de la législation. La loi canonique, la Constitution sont importants pour baliser notre vie commune en tant que l'Église diocésaine, mais il en va de même pour la prière, l'étude biblique, la fraternité, ainsi pour l'encouragement et la croissance mutuelle. Et j'espère que c'est ainsi que nous profiterons du temps que nous passerons ensemble en ce lieu, un espace consacré depuis 4 siècles à la prière, à l'étude biblique et à la fraternité, à la service chrétienne. Part of the process in choosing a new bishop for this diocese 4 years ago included each of the candidates describing what kind of leadership we might bring to the diocese in 500 words or less. I wrote in part the following. I would seek to offer a kind of leadership that is chiefly characterized by hope. These are challenging times for our church, and in the midst of these difficulties, it can be easy to succumb to what Pope Francis calls sterile pessimism or the evil spirit of defeatism. Yet as Christians, we are called to be a people of hope, the sure and certain hope of Christ's resurrection and the redemption of all things, including the church. In the 4 years since I wrote that, I confess that pessimism and defeatism, those against which Pope Francis warned, have at times been real temptations. But they've always been fleeting. They've always, always given way to hope. Because I've seen so many signs of hope in these few years of serving as your bishop. Not just in projects and initiatives and ideas, but in our people. In the faithful and dedicated clergy of this diocese, who are a gift to call colleagues in ministry. You've really got great priests and deacons serving you. In the diligent and committed staff and officers of Synod, who it's a joy to work with on a daily and weekly basis, who love the diocese and serving it. And the lay leaders of this diocese, whether they serve as lay readers or wardens or secretaries or treasurers or synod members or deanery council or DEC members, musicians, servers, Sunday school teachers, youth group leaders, ACW, guild leaders. And in the faithful people who hold no particular office or position, but who form the faithful backbone week after week, that is the body of Christ in the Anglican Diocese of Quebec. You are not only living, breathing signs of hope, but you also have my profound thanks for all that you do. And it is my privilege to serve you and to serve with you. Seems fitting in this particular holy place to quote the Bishop of Rome a bit more, because Pope Francis spends a lot of time talking about hope. He's a pretty hopeful guy. The Christian hope, Pope Francis says, is not being afraid to see reality for what it is and accept the contradictions. This hope invites us to enter the darkness of an uncertain future and walk into the light. Christian hope isn't some vague, optimistic wish that things might turn out okay. Christian hope, says Pope Francis, is the expectation of something that has already been fulfilled. The expectation of something that's already been fulfilled. Ce qui était réalisé, c'est la victoire du Christ sur les puissances du mal y compris même la mort, à travers la vie, la mort, la résurrection et l'ascension de Jésus. Ce qui était réalisé est la promesse du Christ que même les portes de l'enfer ne prévaudront pas contre son Église. C'est libératrice, n'est-ce pas? Nous nous soucions bien sûr de l'avenir de l'Église, mais nous n'avons pas à nous sentir coupables, inquiets pour son avenir. Car dans le Christ, l'avenir de l'Église, en effet, l'avenir de toute la création, a déjà été assuré de manière ultime. So when your starting point is that Christ has already won the victory over the forces of evil, including death itself, then we're liberated. We're freed to channel our energy and resources into staying true to the church's mission, which is helping make present God's future. So whether the church as we know it has 20 years left or 20 centuries left doesn't really matter, because our Christian hope and our Christian calling don't change. We've together been called to this venture of which we cannot see the ending. One dictionary definition of venture is a risky or daring undertaking or journey. So rather than playing it safe, what risks can we undertake for Christ's sake? Rather than exhausting ourselves trying to maintain a way of being church that doesn't really fit our reality anymore, what new and daring journeys can we embark on for the sake of the world? If you add two letters to the beginning of venture, you get adventure. Now that's how Christianity has sometimes been described, as an adventure. It doesn't feel that way a lot of the time, eh? Feels like an obligation or a downer, ponderous. But Christianity, the Christian faith at its best, is an adventure. And that's defined as an unusual and exciting, typically hazardous experience or activity. What experience or activity could be more unusual, exciting, or potentially hazardous than making and equipping disciples of Jesus Christ to be his witnesses? To be good news, to challenge the forces of evil and darkness and death in the world that surround us, and instead to reveal God's kingdom of peace, justice, and reconciliation in every corner of the diocese where we're still present. I cannot see the ending of this venture or adventure to which God has called us. I do not know the path we have to trod or how we will navigate the many perils still unknown. But I do have faith. Faith that even though I do not know, I don't have to know. Because there is one whose hand is leading us, whose love is supporting us, as we journey through the unknown together and ensure and certain hope.